time to start the message, so I want to finish the message we were working on last week. And we are in the midst of a series of messages that have to do with Jesus having been raised from the dead and what it means, what are the consequences. And one of the things that I hope we've come to see and at least understand and at the very least know that the Bible talks about it, is that when Jesus died, we actually died with him. We who have believed into Jesus, okay, this is not just everybody, every human being also died. You know, there's a funny idea in the world that everybody is God's children. Now, on one level, that's true. On one very shallow level, that is true. God made everybody, and he loves them all. But the idea, the language of we are the sons and daughters of God, we are the children of God, that is actually reserved for those who have put their trust in God by trusting in what Jesus has done for them. Okay? So we who are the sons and daughters of God, not only did Jesus die for us, what God actually did was he sort of hid us in him. And so when Jesus died, we died. And when he was raised up from the dead, we were raised up into the newness of life. And our trouble in this area tends to be because we are so tied to how we feel, what we see with our own eyes, how we judge. You know, I don't know about you, but when I was born again, I recognize that there are people who have had born, when they were born again, it was dramatic. Okay? It really was the heavens parted and light came down and they heard angels and there was a dramatic, dramatic change in their life. But most people, and I'll include myself in this, I don't think have that kind of an experience necessarily. They know that God is talking to them through whoever is preaching the gospel. They know that they need to respond. They respond. But I don't know about you, my hair color did not change the day I said yes to the Lord. Okay, my skin color didn't change. On the outward side of it, nothing seems to have changed. But the scriptures, which tell us what really happens, what really is so, says that everything changed. And as we begin to understand what God unfolds for us in the scriptures, we find out what actually happened was you died. You actually died. And you were then raised up into the newness of life. And so we've been talking about things that flow from that. And so last week the message was raised up into the newness of life to live for him. That's what I want to continue with today. Okay? So let me again start by reminding you, actually before we do anything, I just want to pray again. Father, I ask that you would give me utterance in the opening of my mouth, that I may speak, as it were, the utterances of God. It is your wisdom to use men and women, and so we say, yes, fine, by all means, use me. But more than everything else, what we want is to hear you today. So I'm asking also for me and for every one of us, in fact, for me first, help us to hear what you are saying. Father, we want what you are saying to be more than information to us. You are sending your word like medicine. Your word is like a prescription to heal us. So we want it to go so deep within us that it affects us in spirit, in soul, in body. We want it to affect us so deeply that we are physically healed of afflictions as we give our attention to your word. Because you said your word is like that, that it's healing to our very bodies. So we want that, Father. We don't want just to be informed. We don't want to just be educated. We don't want to be entertained. Father, we want to hear what you are saying, for your word is life to us. So we welcome it in Jesus' name. Whatever is not of you, whatever is merely my opinion, Father, blow it away and make it of no effect. But what is of you, cause it to go so deep within that it brings forth the fruit that you are after in Jesus' name. And I thank you that there's not a single person here was a problem for you. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. So I want to start by reminding you that God made everything. Okay, now maybe you haven't forgotten that, but it's worth remembering. God made everything. And it's worth also saying that he made everything for himself. Okay, I know that we are sentient beings who have our own ability to choose. We were made in the image of God. So there are certain things that go along with that. Okay, by God saying that he made man and woman in his image, he is not saying that God looks like me or you. There's something more profound, more deep there. You know, the fact that God thinks and plans is reflected in our ability to choose and make plans. But let's not also forget, God made everything, and more to the point, God made you for himself. God made those people who bother you around you, who live in your neighborhood, who work with you, who are in your family. He made them for himself. They are his precious delight, and he made them for himself. But part of what God has done is give people the right to choose. And we've said this many times, but I think it's absolutely essential that we keep this close in our heart and our mind. That it is precious to God that you choose. One of the reasons I think that he gave us the right to choose is because it's precious to him when you choose him. You know, if my wife was a robot and she kissed me every morning because she had to, okay, at one level maybe that's entertaining, maybe that's, you know, if you're one of these people who are so fragile and have no thought about yourself being loved, maybe that's a step. But that is nothing compared to my wife choosing to love me, right? It's nothing compared to if you're a parent, you know, today's Father's Day, your child choosing to give you something, right? So it is with God. God, the very foundation of what it means to be involved with him involves a choice of him, okay? But that means that we don't have to choose him. I know that there are many brethren, and I want to make this clear. When I say what I'm about to say, I'm not saying that these people who think this way are not Christians, that they don't love God. I'm not saying that. But there is a vast, probably a sizable majority of the larger church that thinks that God makes you do what he wants you to do. Everything is in God's control. Nothing happens without his approval. Everything is his, so he makes you choose him. I'm telling you, that's not what the scriptures say. And if you step back and think about it, what kind of love is forced? The most precious thing about being loved is that somebody chooses to love you. You know, we're a ways away from that in our midst, but in times past when I've been involved with people getting married, one of the things that I make clear to them is that you have to be choosing this, that there's no pressure upon you. There's no thought, well, I don't want to marry this person, but I think that's what God wants me to do, so I'm going to do it just to make God happy. None of that. That's ridiculous. That's absolutely ridiculous. This has to be a free choice on your part. This has to be a free choice on your part. And it's not the topic today, but you know, marriage is a picture of what God wants between you and him. It's a picture. It's a glimpse. Marriage is not the be-all and end-all of what we are as human beings. It's merely a gift that God gives. And to some, he gives the gift to not be married, and they can be absolutely fine. Okay? I'm not trying to say that if you're not married, you're supposed to stay not married. I'm not saying that. But it's a gift. My point more than that is that all of this is about him. He wants you to see something about him. He wants to be chosen. Yes, he can snap his fingers and make you do whatever he wants, but he doesn't. He sets before you choices. Well, in the beginning, God having made man and woman to choose, they chose the opposite. Instead of choosing God, they chose to do what the devil said. Okay? And everything broke. We have never lived in what God really intended, because all of us have lived after the fall. And what we see is not the normal. It is not what God wants. It is not the design. Death was never a part of God's design. It wasn't. But it happened because of the choices that people made. Now, Jesus has come. And he has come to completely do the will of God. He did it. He accomplished what needed to be done that people can be restored to an intimate connection with God again, right? Through believing. And part of that, it's much more than I've been forgiven, I'm accepted. Those things are critical. You know, there are, the salvation of God is for every part of who we are. Okay? And many of us have had experiences in growing up, in how we were treated by those that should have known better or were we expected to do better. We've had experiences that result in us somehow being either wounded or broken from the experience. God wants all of that to be healed. His salvation is for every part of that. But it's also worth recognizing that also means our physical being, God wants completely well. There's not a thing that you have gone through that has hurt you physically, emotionally, in the soul, as it were, or spiritually, that God does not care about, that God has not made provision for, that God does not want you well in. You know, many of the newer testament letters, in view of what Jesus has done, start off by saying grace and peace to you. And when he's saying grace and peace to you, he's not saying some sort of trite, you know, how we say, hey, how are you doing? I don't know if you do this. When I see somebody, I always say, hey, how you doing? But I have to admit, I never expect them to tell me how they're doing. It's just the program. It's just what I say. Right now, I have to say, if they stop and say, you know what, I'm doing terribly, it would probably stop me in my track and I would find out. But I'm never expecting them to really tell me how they're doing. Right? That is not what Paul is saying or the apostles are saying when they say grace and peace to you. I'm supposed to start with something, grace and peace to you. That's not what he's saying. Instead, he's saying, listen, everything we're about to talk about here, everything that we're going to be giving is in this context. God has lavished grace and he wants to continue you experiencing it and as a result, peace to you. And that word peace is not merely nothing is bothering me, I'm content, I'm centered. That is not what he's talking about. That idea of peace that is there is, I don't know who said it, but it's put this way, there is absolutely nothing broken and nothing missing in your life that you need for wholeness. God's idea of peace is not merely, don't be bothered by that. It is such a whole dealing with who you are that you are released, that you are unbound, that you are set free from the stuff that has been hurting you. Peace to you. This is God's agenda. This is God's agenda. And all of it is wrapped up in the salvation of God. So that includes, so what I'm trying to get to, my long-winded way of getting to this is, when Jesus died, you died. That was part of God's solution for your well-being. You had to die. All that you were, all that you knew came to an end, and you've been raised up into the newness of life. It is now possible for you, before it wasn't, but it is now possible for you to choose God. Now, why did I say that? Before, because of choices made ahead of time, sin entered the world and it was our nature, and our nature was not to choose God. But God has come and done something for us whereby by simply believing in Jesus, the choice to do what God wants is available to us again. And I don't just mean from, you know, I'm supposed to not smoke and chew and all that. I'm talking about from the heart, we can follow after God. So that is only possible because he made what we were to end. And he's raised us up into the newness of life. And what I want to get across today is that this salvation that God has for us, that has provision for every part of who we are, any place broken, he's got a solution for it. He's got provision for it. He's got medicine for it in Jesus. Any place that is lacking, he's got provision for it. Above all, as I said, you were made for him and by him. An intimate, like what word do we, I don't have an adequate word to describe the kind of close friendship God has made possible for you with him. That is because of what Jesus did. We died and we've been raised up. God has this for you. And how it works out is that you realize my life now belongs to him. I will live for him. Okay? This is where I want to get to. Let's start by going to two portions of Scripture. We used the same portions of Scripture last week. I'll start with 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this time, and then we'll go to Matthew chapter 28. I think I did it backwards last time. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm reading from the NASB. I don't mind whatever translation you're using. For the love of Christ controls us. He's in the middle of a dialogue. He's explaining why he does the crazy things. This is Paul. Why Paul has this devotion to the people that he's writing to, despite all the stuff that he goes through. Sometimes it's easy to read about these things because, you know, we just read it and we don't necessarily picture what he was going through. Out of a devotion to God, he was in prison. And everywhere he goes, somebody was opposing him. And that was on the outside. You know, there were people who were just hated Jesus, but there were also people in the church who opposed him for all sorts of different reasons. So in the midst of all of this, he's saying, listen, the love of Christ controls me. For the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. There is an idea that the spirit of the world pushes strongly that you are at your best when you're doing whatever you want to do. And what we don't necessarily see is that idea can infiltrate the church. It can infiltrate us and how we think. And we end up thinking that everything that God did, he did so that I could have my life the way I want it to be. And we don't necessarily recognize where we have taken the poison. You know, the bait of the world is poison, right? It's not like just a trap. You know how sometimes you catch pests by putting poison out, right? Well, that's what the world is doing. It wants to poison your way of thinking about what God wants. And so, at least in the circles that we move in the Western church, it's not hard to be led to the conclusion that everything Jesus did was so that I could live the kind of life that I dream of. That Jesus so loves me that he wants me to be comfortable. And that's what we're really after. Okay, however you want to describe it. I have all the money I need. I have all the leisure time I need. I have everything. And what we don't understand is the whole thing is making you think that this place is your life. The world wants you, the spirit of the world, leave the world alone. I'm not blaming your employee or the person who's watering the garden here. I'm talking about the spirit that is seeking to influence people in the world. Wants your life centered on here. Make you think that this is all there is to life. All the good life that God is talking about, it has to be here. Now, I want to make it also clear that I believe that God has good things for us while we're here. Okay, so please don't have in your mind that we're all supposed to become hermits and dress in burlap and walk around poor because this is not our life. This is not our place. I'm not talking about that. Everything that we need, you know, our bodies need food and shelter. And it needs leisure and it needs rest and it needs comfort. And one of the things that God does is he marks his people out because they have what the world doesn't seem to have. Okay, so I accept and expect physical provision and physical pleasure, you know, pleasurable things for us. I think that's a part of what God has for us. But it is not the point. And this is something that is essential for us to understand. God has... Step back. The scriptures make it plain that this time that we have, you know, when the sun is shining and we drive our nice cars and all the stuff that we like to do, you know, pretty soon it's time for us to start making plans to go to the mountains after the service like we normally do, which is fun. I enjoy that. It's beautiful to be out there. But this is not our life. This is not our home. This is not our destiny. This is just one step along the way. This is just one step along the way. And the spirit of the world does not want you to be mindful of that. The spirit of the world does not want you to be mindful that Jesus is coming. He's coming. This era is going to end. spirit of the world does not want you mindful of any of that. It wants you to think and assume this is where it's at. And so everything about our life has to be here. And when we drink that poison, we get drunk by it. We get affected by it. We get stung by it. It's difficult for us to get over somebody didn't do what I want. It's difficult for us to get over things didn't go the way I want them to go. It's difficult for us to get over tragedy. It's difficult for us to get over the kinds of things that happen in this place because our focus is ourselves. Inasmuch as anybody might feel that I'm talking about you, I'm actually talking about myself first. If you happen to fit the bill, well, I'm not surprised, but hey, this is who we are. This is what we're like. And what God does is when he saves us, he sets us on a path out of the kinds of things that this world wants to get you drunk with into a soberness, a sober awareness of who am I, what's my life about, where am I heading, what's the real point of my life. We begin to lay aside the things that this world says this is what you ought to aim for and begin to start getting caught up with what my Father wants. Because what my Father wants is better than anything I could design for myself. Okay? Now, I want to make it clear to you again. When I say that God's salvation, that God saved us, I really mean to get across the idea that everything it means to be you, God wants to bless and benefit and make you well. If you're not well in your body, he wants you to be well in your body. If you're not well in your finances, he wants you to be well in your finances. He wants you to have peace. If you're not well on the inside because of things that have happened to you, God wants you to be well. If you're not well in your connections with other people, God wants you to be well. The salvation of God includes all of that, but it works out in a certain way. And here's where we have to humble ourselves before God and trust him. You know, our sister put a message out on WhatsApp, I'm not sure if you saw it, and asked, okay, in one word, what does humble mean? And it's a really good thing to think about. I mean, I was going to give a cheeky answer and say, well, in one word, humble means humble. But I thought better not to do that. It's hard to put the idea of humble or humble yourself in one word. I think that's why there's the word humble. Okay, but humble does not mean merely timid, you know, small and demure and you'd never notice them in the room and all that kind of stuff. Okay? In the scriptures, we're given examples of what God considers humble. And they include people who would stand in front of others and say, if I am a prophet of God, then you will not die a normal death today. I'm referring to Moses. It says of Moses that he was the humblest man in that time. Now, does your picture of humble agree with being able to stand in front of a group of people who were rebelling against God and say, you will not die a normal death today? Keep in mind, that was Old Testament, so I'm not saying that you're supposed to say that now. Okay? Anybody who stands up and says that this is the will of God, that you're going to die an abnormal death, and it's somehow cool, that's not what's happening in this time. I just wanted to give you an example. God's idea of humble is not necessarily the world's idea of humble. It's not the, when you talk about a humble person, what does that mean? People say, you know, Mahatma Gandhi was a humble man. Inasmuch as he was a remarkable man, I will contend that he was not a humble man. Humble only in the definition of the world, but not humble before God. These pictures that we have of humility probably informed more by the world than by God. But long story short, at the end of the day, a humble person is somebody who says, whatever you say goes. Whatever God says goes, as far as I'm concerned. I got ideas, I got opinions, I got experiences, but whatever God says goes. Okay? So, the doctor comes back. You go to the doctor, and the doctor says, I'm sorry, you've got 3 months to live. The humble person says, The doctor says I got 3 months to live, but whatever you say goes. And you don't say that. In other words, it's a deliberate choice to lay down what we see, what we feel, what we experience, and if you're anything like me, what I think, my deductions, my conclusions about how life is and how things are and the way they work and how God ought to do things, all of it lays down in front of what God says. We don't deny we have opinions. We don't deny we have experiences that don't seem to confirm what God says. We don't deny that. We just give what God says a higher place. So I don't punch my irritating neighbor. Why? Because God says something different than that. He says, love them. Bless them. The humble person will say, yes, Lord. The person who wants to appear as humble will tell you how much you're suffering and how much they're suffering by what so-and-so is doing. And I don't mean to minimize the fact that people can be really damaging to us. But a humble person recognizes God has always been the point. God has always been the point. And the remarkable thing about my life is God has granted me this extraordinary privilege to be involved with Him. I don't deserve any of this. I don't deserve the single thing that He has done, and yet He grants it to me. So, whatever He says, goes. Whatever He says, goes. So, when He says, I died, okay, even though I don't feel different than I felt before, I agree with you. I died. What I was ended. And what you say I am is now so. And more to the point, when He says, He died so that I might live for Him, then He's telling me something I need to know. Jesus did not die to make me comfortable. Jesus did not die to give me a good life. Jesus did not die to make my life flow the way I think it ought to flow. For the sake of it, I will just say, I am not saying that Jesus did not die to make you prosperous. I'm not saying that. He did die to make you prosperous. He did die to make you physically whole. He did die that you might have a life that it reflects blessing. Okay? So that includes bills being paid and having enough to go on vacation and all that kind of stuff. So do you understand? I am not saying we live the life of a... Yeah, you know, there was a time when people who were devoted to God thought, well, Jesus didn't own His clothes, so I shouldn't own any clothes either. So if you were really, I mean, yes, there are other people, but if you were really after God, you would give all your stuff away and just trust God. Now, I have to be careful here. You know, every person has an individual walk with God. It's tailored to them. And so maybe there's somebody who thinks that way. But I'm telling you, that's not what the Scriptures present. This is not what the Scriptures present. But I also want to make it clear to you that perhaps that Western notion, I don't know if it's an Eastern notion or not, but the Western notion that Jesus died, and when you say yes to Him, God has a plan to make you comfortable, is false. It's false. Jesus did not die so that your life, which was up to that point in time always about you, continues to be all about you. Right? How does that make any sense? Sin, at the very core of it, is my life is mine and everything is for me. However sin manifests, that's at its core. You live for yourself. Okay? That was what killed us. Now that Jesus has died and you've put your trust in Him, does it make any sense that your life would still be about you? It was what killed you. So God's solution does not deal with that? Of course it does. So He says, we died and we were raised up into the newness of life, but for this reason, so that you might live for Him who died. And I want to say this to you. May the Lord help me to get this across. See, there is this presentation of the gospel that implies, look, after everything God did for you, shouldn't you live for Him? As if, you know, what God is really after is this, you know, I did all this stuff for you. Shouldn't you think about me once in a while? As if the point was we owe Him. Now, we do owe Him. Don't get me wrong. I know that we owe Him. But what God is trying to get across here is, listen, here is the way to live full. Live for me. He's not saying, listen, I need somebody to do something for me. I'm up here in heaven and I just can't get anything done. Won't you please? I mean, after all I did for you, won't you do something for me? That is not God. Okay? So when he says, I want you to live for me, he is by no way, shape, or form trying to sell you, well, you owe me. That is not what he's saying. Rather, he's saying, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. So live for me. Because that's how it works out. How does abundant life work out in your life? It will not if you don't live for him. Now, yes, it is counterintuitive. How can my life be full if I'm emptying it for him? It is counterintuitive. But you know what? That's what God is like. What can I say? As we said before, do you want to have more money in your hands? Give. How does that work? How does that work? How does it work? You know, I haven't made a point of doing this in our church. And I will just, this is just a very short aside. The scriptures talk about tithing. Tithing is the idea that you deliberately set aside, and the word tithe is a tenth, but I'm not going to get caught up on the amount. You deliberately set aside a portion of your income to give back to God. It's not to give to charity. It's not to give to good works or anything like that. All those things you're still required to do as well. Okay, so this on top of that. The first part of what you make, God wants you to give it back to him. Why? Well, he said, if you give to me, I'll give you back a hundredfold. It's like it becomes a gateway through which God can give to you. Okay? It's more than that. It's not just so that God can give to you. It's so that your heart never gets caught up with what I have in my hand. You know, when we live paycheck to paycheck, when we live with our eyes so caught up with what we have in our hand and what we need to pay and all that kind of stuff, which I don't mean to imply that we should be foolish, what can happen is our focus is on my job provides for me. When in actual fact, God provides for me. And he wants you to step out into that. And so he says, trust me, you give me back a tenth. Right? Do you remember that video that I put out on WhatsApp a long time ago by that guy, Joe John? All the donuts belong to God. I should put that out again. If I take time to say it now, it's so funny. But in a nutshell, this guy buys some donuts and a coffee. And he sits down. The place is crowded. There's just a place at a table with somebody's already sitting. He puts his bags down, sits up, and this other guy, you know, is drinking his coffee and he smiles. He reaches over into this guy's, into person A's bag of little donuts and takes a donut hole and eats it. The guy's taken aback. Look, that's my donut. And the guy eats it and smiles. And he's thinking, like, what's going on here? And then he does it again. The person he's sitting opposite reaches into his bag of donuts, donut holes, takes one, and eats it. He's taken aback. He's really taken aback. So he pulls the donuts closer to him. The other guy's eating, smiling, nodding. And he takes one more, splits it in half. There's only one left in the bag. Takes it, splits it in half, puts it in front of the other guy, eats the other one, picks up the stuff and goes. And this guy is just flabbergasted. Like, what is the world coming to? People stealing each other's donuts, and so blatantly. But he realizes it's time to go. So he looks down at his stuff, and there is his bag of donut holes. The one that was on the table was the other guy's. And this guy was getting upset because the other guy was eating his own donuts while he himself was taking the fellow's donuts. And the point the guy was making is, God owns all the donuts. And when he says, give me a tenth, he's saying, of my own, give back to me. Now, all of this, I'm only saying this to make this clear. God does not speak like we do. Do you want to have more? Make a point of giving to me. That's why he tells us to tithe. It's not, and I know that there are people who will teach this, but it is not a New Testament requirement. You are not in God's good books more if you tithe than if you don't. It's just that you miss out on what God wants to do. So it's an important principle, but not a law. It's not a, thou shalt, like it was in the Old Testament time. Okay? They had to. We are invited to, as a way by which God can give into our, put into our hands. But it becomes a place where you move from trusting in what I can manufacture, what I can produce, to I'm going to trust that God is going to take care of it. And people, you'll find all sorts of testimonies of how people's finances were completely revolutionized when they decided to give to God. Okay? All of that was just to illustrate God does not talk like us. You want to be full? You want to have a life that is overflowing with the goodness of God? Make it all about me, says God. And to the natural mind, that is not. That's like, what? How can that be? Like, no! That doesn't work. I gotta guard my own. And see, what we don't realize is that when we live our life for ourselves, when it's all about us, God can't come and give you more. God will not force the good things he has into your life, despite what you have. So, let's say God wants to give me, let's say that this is... just to make it concrete, this is $10 million, okay? And God wants to give this to me, okay? My hands are so busy holding on to my 50 cents because I don't want anything coming out of this. How can God put that in my hand? What do I have to do first to be able to let God give me that? I have to put this down. Then he can give this to me. Because God will not... Come here for a second. Okay, Warren is God. Okay, Warren is God. Here's what I want you to do. Okay, pull this out of my hand and put that in there. Grab it out. Yank it out. And now force that into my hand.
This?
Yeah. That is not God.
Oh.
That is not God. That is not God. What God does is, I'll pretend to be God now. Okay, here. Okay, what God is say, Warren, I want to give you this. Can you give me that?
Okay.
When he finally says, okay, that's not how we normally are. Normally ours, what? No, I need that.
Oh.
I can't live without that. That's mine. I can't get, whatever you want, but not that. And so then what he does is, God does not turn away. He does not say, well, I wanted to give you this, but I'm giving it to somebody else. He just holds on to it. And he says, Warren, can you give me that? I want to give you something else. And then I can give it to him. This is what we're talking about. This is what we're talking about. When God says in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he died so that we would die, and he was raised up so that we who have been raised up would no longer live for themselves, which hurts us, but would live for him. Okay? Now, this whole idea of I will no longer live for him is not automatic. You have to be taught that. Okay, and here's where I would like to go to finish, Matthew chapter 28. This is very famous, but nevertheless, okay. Verse 17. Let me go back to 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful, which to me is an extraordinary statement. Nevertheless, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So who has all authority? Jesus, right? Not the federal government, not... the provincial government, not the civic government, not the police people, all of those are delegated authority. Jesus has it all. Okay? Please do not misunderstand. Do not say to the police officer who pulls you over for speeding that, well, you don't have authority, all belongs to Jesus. You're misunderstanding what I'm trying to get across. Okay? Go therefore. All authority belongs to me. Okay? So what? Go therefore. And make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. What is a disciple? First of all, do you notice that Jesus did not say, go and preach the gospel? Does that mean we're not supposed to preach the gospel? Of course not. But my point here is, he did not say, go and preach the gospel. He did not say, go and make Christians. He said, make disciples. Now, making disciples requires you to preach the gospel. It requires you to instruct them. But all of that is towards the goal of you being made a disciple. Why? What is a disciple? A disciple, let's get this straight. A disciple is not a serious Christian. That's not what disciple means. Go and make serious Christians. Obviously, it involves being a serious Christian. What is a disciple? A disciple is somebody who willingly is learning to follow their master. That's what we have to do. So that it, first of all, requires them to say yes to Jesus and what he did. But having said yes to Jesus, they need to be taught. You need to learn to lay down your life. You need to learn how God does things. Put somebody else before you. Philippians says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was God, he did not regard that as, hey, I'm God, you got to do what I want. He said he laid his life down. His whole life was focused on the well-being of somebody else before himself. Be like that. You learn that. You learn that. And we are to teach each other and teach the new ones who come in, here's how to live life. God has wonderful things for you. Things that go beyond what you can imagine for yourself. You know, as I said, I'm being presumptuous to some extent, but there may be people in our midst who are living paycheck to paycheck, and they're just thankful that they can do that much. And hallelujah that you've learned to do that much, but God wants to lift you up out of that so that you're not anxious about your next paycheck. Salvation includes that. It does. It really, really does. And I don't mean that he teaches you how to budget. That includes that, but it doesn't mean that's how he does things. There is a provision in the salvation of God that releases provision that you cannot imagine. Because God is interested in not just lifting you up out of poverty. He wants to so thoroughly change your experience with money that you help somebody else. Can you imagine coming to a place where not only do you have enough for all your needs, for vacation, for food, for cars, for heat, for nice clothes, for whatever, but you could help somebody else have a vacation, a car, nice clothes. You could help somebody else. Prosperity in God's definition does not mean you have more money than everybody else. It means you're in a position to give more than anybody else. The measure of a wealthy person in Christianity, in being a servant of the Lord, is not how much you have. It's how much you give. So you don't have to have a lot to be very wealthy. This is how God thinks, right? Completely different than us. Completely different than us. But my point here to say is we have to learn that our life is about Him. We have to learn that. We have to learn it for ourselves and help one another with it. Right? So your brother, your sister comes in and they're just furious about what just happened to them. And you and I help them to say, you know what? Our life is not about ourselves. Our life is about what God wants. And God wants something good for that person. So let's just stop right now. And instead of giving ourselves to the emotion of the circumstance, which is understandable, instead of just getting caught up with that, let's just pray a blessing on that person together. And so you take the person's hand, you say, Father, I just thank you that not only do you have good for my brother and myself, you have good for this person who just seems to be a pain in the neck. But we bless them anyway because we know that you died for them. And we just thank you for it in Jesus' name. That doesn't come automatically. That does not come automatically. You learn this. You learn this. In other words, this is for disciples. Sometimes our life is stuck because we are unwilling to let God teach us a better way to live. That seems completely counterintuitive, and yet it is a better way to live. We are unwilling. Either because we have strong opinions about what Christianity means, or we just are too scared to let God have that control. We're just too scared. If I give you that, how will I pay my bills? Don't let anybody get the idea that I'm telling you, don't pay your bills, just give to God. I'm not saying that, but I'm trying to paint a picture of how, to the core of who we are, these questions sometimes get. Right? this person continually annoys you at work, and God says, lay down your life for that person. That could get to the heart of a whole bunch of things. It's not fair. It is not fair that that person succeeds when I don't. On my work, it's not fair. If you want a word that can paralyze your progress in God, it's that one right there. Fair. I understand the desire for justice. And I think God has a stronger desire for justice than any of us. I understand it. I understand that sense of that's not fair. But I've also been taught this. That is a word that does not belong in the mouth of a disciple. At least when it comes to describing myself. You should be fair here, God. You know what? Every single thing in my life, it's not fair. It's not fair that I've been forgiven of all my sins. It's not fair that the hand of God is upon me. It's not right or just that God would be so kind to me, and yet he is. I'm not turning that around and saying, yeah, but this is not fair. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. What is God's answer for this unfair situation? Father, you said vengeance is yours, so I'm giving you this. And as far as I'm concerned, bless them. I don't want to be stuck, caught by my anger for this person and what's happened. I don't want to be stuck. My life is not about what's happening to me. My life is about you. That will make any person live a full life. So, God is calling us. Live for me, God says. Why? Because I want to bless you. And I want to bless through you. Don't swallow the poison of the world that says, if you don't take care of number one, no one else is going to. And number one being you. If anything, God is saying, yeah, take care of number one. Me! I'm number one always. Live for me. Live for me. Your life should be designed and programmed. And when I say this, I mean, this is a progressive, step-by-step, making choices that put what he wants above you. Because this is how to live. I don't mean this is how to live as a Christian in the sense of, well, we're good Christians and this is we want to make God look good. No, this is how to have abundant life. Discipleship is about having abundant life. It just works differently than we think. It just works differently than what we think. So, in your time with God, why don't you ask him, Father, is there something going on in my life right now that I'm stuck in because I'm unwilling to put what you want above what I want? And I want to make that clear to you, that you and me, we don't always see that what's going on here is I have an agenda that I'm unwilling to lay down. Because we don't think what we think is necessarily wrong. And I don't mean to imply to you that whatever you think is automatically wrong. But what I am saying to you is you should be asking him, hey, has something become more important to me than you? Because that is surely a place where the devil will have a field day, and I don't want that. Has something become more important to me than you and what you want? Help me there. Okay, remember, this is a progression thing. It's not an on-off thing. Once you say yes to God in one thing, he makes you ready to say yes to God in another thing, and then another thing. Why? Because God wants your life to be full. He really means it, that he came that you would have life and have it abundantly. It just works out differently than the world suggests. You have not only won the lottery when you came to Jesus, in the sense of everything belongs to you, you've been put on a track whereby why you were made comes out. The whole purpose of why you were created becomes apparent. It becomes, you fulfill your destiny, if I could put it this way, as we say yes to God. So please don't let your life be limited to what's going on right now. Don't let your life be limited by the circumstances that are happening right now. They're just a setting. The real treasure of your life is God through Jesus our Savior. Let him have you. Let him have you. He won't take it. He won't just take your life. You got to offer it. You got to offer it. You got to offer it. So make those offerings. Amen? I'm not sure whether you can say amen or whether it's ouch or what, but your life belongs to him. That's a great thing. Hallelujah. My life is not my own. It's His. It's His. He's responsible for me. I just have to say yes. He's got to pay the bills. I just have to say yes. He's got to make me whole. I just got to say yes. He is the one who will fill your life. But it's always His way. Always. Can you say amen? Say it anyway, and hopefully you're saying it from the heart. Okay, we'll stop there. You have a question?